And remember, last week we looked at Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, in the line of Christ. She after that lived in Israel and was married, and her son was Boaz, one of the most honorable figures on the pages of Scripture. And so today, as we look at the genealogy, we're going to be back at the person of Boaz. But let's look at that in context in Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 3, and we're jumping in the middle of the genealogy here, picking up from last week. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, remember that was week 1, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, who we looked at last week, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Remember, we've been looking at the genealogy, and in the ancient genealogies, men are listed as the line. And so in Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, expecting a genealogy of men like every other genealogy of antiquity, into that genealogy show up 5 women. And you might say, why? And I think it's to tell the story that this is a story of grace and to remind us evermore that it's not about who we are that gives God glory, it's who He is, and He gains no notoriety, no glory from His human genealogy. You could say that this is much more of a train wreck of a genealogy rather than something you would want to stake your claim of dignity on. And so in hearing that, we go back to the book of Ruth to understand how Boaz and Ruth show up as pictures of the redemption that we all need. So turn with me back to the book of Ruth. And we're gonna kind of jump all through this book this morning, but we're going to kind of jump to the end of the story just to tie this all together for us, and look with me in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. So basically, Ruth is here. She is going to end up marrying Boaz, which we just saw. They had children that lead to the line of David, leading to the line of Jesus. And so now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. This is the gate of the city. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." That was her husband. "And so I thought that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "Well, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. I'm glad we've come a little bit of a long way from there. And so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead might not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Now get this one. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. First time I read that, I didn't have much to say. But why don't we pray and ask God to illumine his word that we might have understanding of what he's trying to convey to us this morning. Jesus, I ask that you would take your word, that you are revealing yourself here, that in your genealogy, in the fact that you are a real person who broke into real history, you had a real birth, a real genealogy. But yet, Father, you gain no notoriety from that. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of the gospel start to show up here. God, would you help us to see your grace? Father, would you help us to see that you are the Redeemer for those who are in desperate need of being redeemed? God, would you capture our hearts this morning? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not sure if you have the Jesus Storybook Bible, and you might say, well, I don't have little kids. If you are a believer who wants to understand and hear the beauty of the gospel, I welcome everybody in this room to actually go buy one of these. It's a ringing endorsement because it tracks the story of Jesus and the beauty of who he is through the pages of the scriptures. And it's my favorite, one of my favorite things is the opening to the storybook Bible, is the overarching introduction to the story of the scriptures. The writer says, now some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. Well, the Bible certainly does have some rules in it, and they show you how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people that you should copy. And the Bible does have some heroes in it, but as soon as you'll find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and they run away, and at times they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story, and it's an adventure story of a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one that he loves. Yes, there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And it takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of this story is a baby. And every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece of a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. But this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. And so as we look at the genealogy of Jesus, and as you start to read the pages of Scripture, I hope that you don't see that the Bible is a bunch of things that I ought to go do to get my life straight. Or that you read the Bible to say, you know what, these are a bunch of people that I should emulate and copy and be, you know, and follow their life. As you read through the genealogy, men, women, everything, we saw that there are a storied history in the line of Christ to prove to us that this is not about copying people and us about keeping rules that are going to make our life better. This is about us falling in love with and seeing the beauty of a Savior who broke in to right the mess of this world. And right in the middle of that, as we looked at Judah and Tamar, we looked at Rahab and her, and by faith, sparing the spies, we come to what I would say are two of the most noble figures in the genealogy of Jesus, Boaz and Ruth. But even in this, it's a story of grace and a story of us needing a Redeemer. So as we look at this, don't forget that this really is a story about the need for us to be redeemed. So we end up in the book of Ruth. We read the end of the story as it ties to the line of Jesus. But let's go to the beginning of the story. What happened at the beginning of the book of Ruth? Why all this need? Why all this need of redemption and of somebody to provide for them? Ruth chapter 1 says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. And so the woman being Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband." And if you don't know anything about the ancient times, wives were unable to own property. They were unable to have gainful employment, really. And so they were truly dependent on the provision that male figures were able to provide for them. So in the midst of this, in this cultural setting, this woman goes with her husband and her two sons. She's, you know, yes, there's a famine in Israel, and they go to Moab, which is in the face of Israel, is kind of like a God-forsaken place. The people of Moab, you know, similar to that of Samaritans, you know, not really high on the list of people of Israel. Moab were not exactly loved people. And so they went to, of all places, Moab to find food. And so her husband dies. Okay. Catastrophic, difficult, awful, but yet she still has her two sons to provide for her. And so her two sons grow up and they marry, of all people, Moabite women, because they desire to marry and to settle down. And after some time, both of her boys die. And so now there's this woman, Naomi, without means, without the ability to own property, without the ability to care for herself. She is without husband, without both of her sons. So she is grieving, she's obliterated by that, and she has no way of supporting herself. And now there's two other daughters-in-law in the mix with her. I'm not sure for a woman of antiquity could it get any worse. And so Naomi and Ruth and Orpah are sitting here. And so she hears, after the utter devastation of her life, she hears that in Israel, they're actually getting crops back. Things are growing again. There's food back in Israel. And so she says, "I'm heading back to Israel." And she pleads with her daughters, her daughter-in-laws, to go back to the household of their origin and settle there, find new husbands, and go on with their life. Basically, get away from me, is what she's saying. And Orpah says, okay, I will do that. But Ruth, in the beautiful passage that's often read at weddings, even though these two weren't married, just a promise of faithfulness, Ruth pushes back and is unwilling to agree to leave Naomi, her mother-in-law. Verse 16 of chapter 1. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." Ruth chooses Naomi. Even more specifically, Ruth chooses Naomi's God. Because Naomi is encouraging you to go back to your house, go back to your family, go back to your gods. Basically, okay, this whole thing didn't work out for you. And Ruth says, no, 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 where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Ruth chooses to go with her, to go with a woman of complete helplessness, That kind of just a staggering picture. Ruth aligns herself in faithfulness to this woman who has no means to provide for her or help her. She can't earn money. She can't own property. She has no sons. She has no grandkids. She has no husband. Everything that would equate to means in this world has been taken from her. And Ruth says, "Where you go, I go. I will go." And that's why, in some fashion or another, Ruth is such a marvelous picture of faithfulness. But yet, she in and of herself can't save herself. Because someone else must redeem her. So we get this sense of needing to be redeemed, but then someone else must redeem her. Now you're saying, all right, I don't know what that word redeem means. Classically, when somebody is in slavery, okay, i.e. the people of Israel that Israel in Egypt that we talked about with the kids. They're in slavery, and God says, I'm going to go and redeem them. So I'm going to buy them back out of slavery. And so redeeming is actually kind of paying of a price to recapture them, to bring them back into the fold, so to speak. And so this idea of redeeming or of redemption is payment of a price to make something right again. And you can see how that really does start to paint the picture of the whole story of Scripture, that it's a story of redemption. It is a God who comes and starts to make things right. Does he just snap his fingers? No, the Passover lamb points to something. It points to payment that is needed to make things right. And so we all need to be redeemed, but somebody else must redeem us. And we see this picture in an interesting way through history as a precursor, as a reminder, as a preparation for the coming of Christ. And what happens is that we see it in the life of Ruth, and we're going to see it in every believer on this planet, that this develops a life of dependence. Because they show back up in Israel, everybody's like, Naomi's here, and they don't know Ruth, and so they're just kind of trying to figure out, hey, Naomi's here, all this stuff, and they don't have any means, they're just kind of hanging out. And so what is God's provision to care for people that are poor, maybe even the foreigner that's passing through? You read through the Old Testament law, a field owner would send out his reapers into the field, the ones who are going to go harvest everything. Okay, and they say they're going in lines, and so they're going to go and they're picking everything up, putting it in their bags or whatever. However, they're harvesting and they're picking all this stuff. Of course, what's going to happen if you're picking an entire field? What's going to happen? You're going to drop some, right? You know things are going to kind of get trampled and all this stuff. God says to reap your field once, to not go back and pick up the scraps that you dropped. He also says not to harvest the edges and the corners of your field. Why? Leave that for those who have no means of their own to provide for themselves. And so in Ruth chapter 2, Naomi looks at Ruth and says, Ruth, why don't you go and follow after the ones who are harvesting so that you might actually get us something to eat? And so she goes to this field. She goes to the field of Boaz. Boaz is out of town. And so she basically follows after the ones who are reaping. And they're reaping, they're dropping things, and she starts to gather all of these little droppings to be able to provide for her family. Boaz shows up and says, hey, who's that young woman out there in the field? He's no dummy, right? And so who is that is following after the ones that are reaping? And so they explain who Ruth is and why she's there, showing kindness to her mother-in-law, basically. And so when it says that she is gleaning, she is following after them, picking up the sheaves of barley that were dropped. Okay, and Boaz starts to take notice of her. And he doesn't just take notice of her, he brings her in and then tells the harvesters, don't just drop little stuff, make sure she gets an abundance. And so she collects in one day 22 liters of barley. Okay? You don't get that. You know, you could imagine she goes back to Naomi with 22 liters, so 11 Coke bottles full of grain from the little droppings that the harvesters missed. Why? Because Boaz was saying, guys, make sure she gets her fill. So it's this life of dependence that when we know we are need to be redeemed, that redemption can't come from inside of us, that we must rely on someone else, it really does put in this sense of this life of dependence. And so then she goes back to her mother-in-law, and mom said, her mother-in-law says, hey, he obviously has taken notice of you. I think you should pursue him. Go find yourself a husband. And she says, okay. And so chapter 3 is she goes. And so Boaz is going, and he goes to what they call the threshing floor. So they bring in all of the grain, and it's kind of hanging out there. It's kind of like the big marketplace, and he falls asleep. Okay, this is ancient antiquity, so this stuff doesn't really happen like this. So he falls asleep there, and he's kind of curled up with a blanket, and she basically approaches him, takes off the blanket off his feet, and lays at his feet. About midnight or whatever, his feet get cold. And dude wakes up, and all of a sudden, there is a woman there. And he's like, who are you? It's probably dark. And he figures out it's Ruth. And at that moment, he could choose to honor God or choose not to. And what does he choose to do? He chooses to honor Ruth and to honor the Lord, and basically says, we need to make this right because I'm not even the first one that has the right to marry you. We need to make this right. And he doesn't dishonor her. He doesn't go against the Lord's will. And he notices her. And basically, Ruth is asking him to marry her. And he desires to do so. He says it's kindness that she would actually choose him, but yet recognize it might not be God's will. So it's interesting. You kind of start tracking this story. You've got Judah and Tamar, who would say they would take things into their own hands, that God is still working his gracious plan through. I'm sure that led to some very difficult things in their lives. Yet, God still is gracious in the midst of it. Then you show up here, Boaz has every opportunity to do his own will. He's got a girl that's at his feet in the middle of the night, and he desires to honor the Lord. So in both of those, God's grace is abounding. And so what happens is really interesting, because not just we live this life of a life of dependence upon our Redeemer, the move is that we are actually abandoned to our Redeemer. Because look what happens in Ruth. So basically, he sends her back to her mother-in-law and says, I'm going to take care of things. So she goes back home without a husband. You can imagine she might be feeling rejected. She might be wondering, is he really going to follow through on these things? And in verse 18, I love what Naomi says. She says this to Ruth. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. So she had to wait for him. He will not rest until it's done. She has to wait. That idea, that word for wait, is to actually from the word to sit. To rest, to settle. It's not just, you know, twiddle your thumbs. It's actually to remain and to settle. If you are destitute and you have someone of means that if you marry them, all of a sudden you will be taken care of for the rest of your life, how do you think you'll feel in this moment? Settled, calm, you know, just whatever. Of course not. You're going to be undone. And Naomi says, wait, the idea of settling, and the only way to do that is to trust the heart of the one that you have abandoned yourself to. Do you see that move? That when redemption is outside of you, we must rest, we must remain, we must settle our hearts to actually trust the heart of the one that we have submitted to. That if your hope is found in you, in your high function and your ability, then rest is not an option, right? If you are the solution, rest cannot be afforded to you. If you are your only hope, then waiting seems like torture. But yet for Ruth, her hope was in her Redeemer. Her hope was in someone else's hands. All she could do was wait and settle. Not settle like just kind of settle for whatever comes, but settle her heart and wait on God and wait on Boaz. And so what does Boaz do? We come back to chapter 4, which we read earlier. Now Boaz goes the next day and gathers everybody at the town hall. So he at the town gate. And so he gets everybody together. He gathers them all together. And so he's most likely an elder himself. And based on his wealth and his fields, and he kind of feels very comfortable in telling these guys where to sit and what to do. So he's probably one among many in the elders of this town. And so Naomi's land was most likely mortgaged for her to buy food. So she had no, so she had basically the mortgage had to be satisfied. And there was another closer relative to her that would be able to redeem that property or buy it back. And that's why Boaz is having this town meeting, is because he wants to give this guy the right to do it. And he says, sure, I'll take the land. Who wouldn't want a good piece of land? Well, you know, you're going to get a wife along with it, the widow of Mahlon. That might sacrifice my inheritance, therefore I won't do it. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Judah. Not fulfilling and not doing the honorable thing. And so here's this idea of rejection all in the line of Jesus yet again. So I'm not going to do it. It's going to threaten my inheritance. Boaz, you take her to be yours. So he's concerned that she'll ruin his inheritance. Boaz is concerned with her. And so, you know, the ancient custom, they exchange shoes. And so I really am glad we sign things now. And, you know, I love you guys. But and so it existed for centuries, but yet we have something somewhat similar, but a little bit different in our culture. And so when Boaz takes her as his wife, what does he do? He declares something in verse 9. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Basically, that their son would be in the line of Mahlon. But the name, the name of Mahlon in his inheritance, but the name of the dead might not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So he declares this sense of redemption. What is this picture pointing to? Ruth, Naomi, just obliterated in life. They go and they know their salvation, their hope is found in someone else, and that someone else comes and rescues them. Who is that pointing to? What is this idea of redeeming them pointing to? It's waiting for the greater Redeemer to show up. It's not that cryptic, that difficult to see. But next time you read through Scripture and you see the word redeem, this picture of Ruth, this picture of Boaz, this picture of him restoring what is broken and making right what is lost, really reminds us and points us to the Redeemer that is ours, the one who is going to come. In 2 Samuel 7, David is recounting the kindness of God. And in 2 Samuel 7, he says, "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." Do you see the theme? We've often said, what's the theme verse of the, or theme phrase of the at least the covenant people of God, is, "I will be your God and you will be my people"? Here it is again in the promise of 2 Samuel 7, fulfilled in the Redeemer, that God comes to capture his people. Now here's what's wild, is when redemption breaks in, it starts to change how you start to view life. It changes how you view life. Because who was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite woman. For people in Israel, Moabites were hated. They were second class. They weren't God's people. And all throughout this book, it's Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. It's kind of like, yeah, I got it. But yet Boaz takes Ruth the Moabite, and he takes her in as his own. And what's wild is that Ruth becomes one of the matriarchs of Israel. Along the lines of all of these people and all these women that have been the great figures of motherhood in Israel. You know what's really interesting is most of them are foreigners. Rachel and Leah. Now Ruth, Tamar, Rahab. You get these beautiful figures of the grace of God showing up, and it's not through what people are naturally attesting it to, the line of Israel and what is kind of what people are putting stock in, but it's brought through Ruth the Moabite. And so then you get the most bizarre wedding toast ever in verses 11 and 12, okay? Then all the people who are at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." All right, so may your bride be like these sisters who couldn't stand each other because their father tricked her husband, but yet God's grace abounds. And they built the house of Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel. May your daughter, or may your wife who comes to you, be like Rachel and Leah, that the grace of God would flow down. Yes, in a Moabite. Yes, in an unforeseen way. Yes, in a way that doesn't make sense to human logic, that God would make your family great. Because Ruth comes to him how? As a barren woman, been married at least 10 years now. And so the idea of God opening her womb, of God giving them children, it really is that she would become like Rachel and Leah, that God would open her womb, that God would make them a name for themselves. This, you know, this marriage to Ruth would not simply satisfy the name of Mahlon, but that through Boaz's sacrifice of his own well-being, that his name would be made great. And then it goes on from there. This is how redemption starts to change the way we look at things. Okay? 2 weeks ago, you would think that Judah and Tamar, that would not be something that you would celebrate for the rest of biblical history. That would be the thing that you would just slide to the back of the pages, maybe in the footnotes. Yeah, that happened. But that is the wedding toast over Ruth and Boaz. Down in verse 12, or maybe later, go one more. He says, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem," that's Boaz, "and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." That's kind of like me going to your wedding, you know, and we grab a glass and we're going to give a toast and, you know, may your marriage be the biggest train wreck on the face of the planet so that God would, I mean, seriously, may your children be like those, like the one bore, or one of the twins born that Tamar bore to Judah. Why in the world would that be a toast? Why in the world would, now we recount it again in Matthew 1, why in the world would God put that in there? And why would they celebrate it? For those who say the Old Testament, it doesn't have grace in it, they're not reading the same Old Testament you and I are reading. Because grace and good things should not show up out of Judah and Tamar. That's not the way it works. A Moabite who is hated comes in and becomes one of the greatest pictures of motherhood. That's not the way it works. But it does in God's economy when he desires to bring about his will. That Perez was one of the twins born to them. Now Boaz is a descendant of Perez, and it's a great family, a great number of the people that live in Bethlehem. And Perez was the most notable of the sons of Judah. And Perez was greatly blessed by God. It could be easy to think, though, if Judah, you might be thinking this, it'd be easy to think that if Judah received a double blessing of twins and an establishment from his act, then how much more would these honorable people, Ruth and Boaz, be blessed? Do you know that's not how the pages of Scripture seem to line it up? It's not that that this guy's a real mess, and so he gets this blessing, and these people are pretty good, and they get like a double blessing. That's not how things show up on the pages of Scripture. That's not what the elders do. That's not what they do. They don't claim Boaz's character or Ruth's character as the basis for God's blessing. What do they claim? They recognize that God is the source of blessing. That the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman, may they be great. The offspring, any children, would be from the gracious hand of God, not earned by Boaz's honor or Ruth's faithfulness to her mother-in-law. Perez, what did he do? He became a symbol of fruitful offspring. And now in the same way, Boaz becomes the father of Obed. Obed becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. And so to be in the line and to be have children like that of Perez is to have children from the hand of God that God would bless and by his grace would work against what we say is logical so that he would get all the glory rather than us. And the story of Christmas is that God is able to bring beauty out of the unthinkable. But yet, how does that beauty come into somebody's life? It's not by trying to get around things, not by trying to make up your own rules, not by trying to even be as good as you possibly could be to make life work out. The only way that that blessing comes into your life is to abandon yourself to the Redeemer. And so if you have not surrendered yourself to the Redeemer who is Jesus, like Ruth and Naomi had to surrender themselves and abandon themselves to the provision of Boaz, who is a picture of the greater rescuer that was going to come, Christmas probably doesn't make any sense to you right now because it's a story of abandoning yourself to the living God. It's not about a nice, neat, tidy picture. It's that God breaks into the mess of your life. God breaks into the places that you've never let anybody into. God breaks into families. God breaks into our hearts. God breaks in. And when we actually are willing to abandon ourselves to our Redeemer, the one who has died to pay the price that we deserved so that he could bring us back into right relationship, I think we start to understand the story of Christmas. That it's not Jesus came to die and came to save really, really good people. Jesus came to right the wrong in this world, to change the hearts of men and women, to take beauty and bring it out of the ashes and the unthinkable. Because really, Christmas is a story of surrender. Have you surrendered to King Jesus? Or have you not? Because today could be the day of salvation as he's calling us to abandon ourselves to the Redeemer. That's the call of Christmas. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would just take your word, take familiar words at times, and maybe even some unfamiliar of this story. God, I pray that you would sink deep into our hearts the story that you are the Redeemer, the story that you are the one who rescues. Father, what is it that we would actually see ourselves in need of rescue? What is it that we would actually understand that salvation is outside of us? And so unless we abandon ourselves to you as our Redeemer, we will never understand Christmas. We'll never understand salvation. We'll never understand the cross. God, I pray that you take this picture that points to that greater reality, the picture of Ruth and Naomi being rescued by Boaz. God, that he makes them whole and makes them right and provides for them. Father, that is a picture pointing to the greater Redeemer, the one that we cast our cares on and surrender and abandon our lives to. Father, bring us to that place. convince us that salvation and our hope is outside of us. Father, I pray that would become real even this Christmas, and pray these things in Jesus' name.